Love that sound. The pages of people turning in their Bibles in the Word of God. Well, hey, once again, good morning. My name is Devin Hackler, for those of you who might not know me. This morning, we're going to simply continue on in our study of the book of Philippians. I've tagged this sermon series, A Case Study in Christian Joy. A Case Study in Christian Joy. And it will not take us long to get into this book and find out our definition of joy that we might be holding now, and the Apostle Paul's definition of joy just might not be the same exact thing. And so, ultimately, the purpose of this series is going to be to align our hearts and expectations in a true posture of joy. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Philippians, or any of you that haven't. If you don't, that'll be on page 830 of our Pew Bibles. And we're just going to pick up where we left off in verse 12. Philippians 1, verses 12 through 18. Hey, and if you don't mind, if you can, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? And thus says the word of the Lord, Paul the Apostle, writing to the church in Philippi, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard, and to all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. You may be seated. Thanks be to God for His Word. All right. So if anyone was not here last week, I just want to kind of bring you up to speed on where we are in Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. Some of the themes, that is, the kind of ideas that run throughout the course of this letter are going to be Christian unity, the pursuit of Christ's likeness, spiritual growth, glorifying Christ, and joy. You just cannot pick up this letter and not see those things. And you don't really even have to make inferences, that is, kind of guess at what Paul is trying to say. I mean, you see these very words come up over and over and over. And so I'm pretty sure when Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, he had a purpose in writing this letter. And there's a reason we kind of get drawn to the epistles, because they are letters. It was a correspondence written from one person to another. It's not unlike letters we get today. I mean, there's a little bit of distinction, but not much. It's a message coming from one person to a group or individual. And that's what is happening. But we saw in the first 11 verses, we saw a posture of gratitude and thanksgiving. We saw a posture of prayer. We saw the expectation of Christian or spiritual growth, and we saw an expectation from Paul to his readers that he just expected, because Christ saved them, that Christ would go ahead and take them on into glory. There was a confident assertion that Christ would make His people be conformed to His image. And that's what we saw. And so today we pick up and we can call this proclaiming joy. Proclaiming joy. And today we're going to identify three actions associated with proclaiming joy. We're going to see three actions associated with proclaiming joy. First, we're going to see the advance of the gospel. We're going to see the proclamation of the gospel. And we are going to see the Christian response to gospel proclamation. That's what we're going to see. We're going to see these three things in this little section of Scripture. And when I came up here, I thought about just jumping up, grabbing the letter, and just starting to read it. Because it's a very encouraging word from Paul in a circumstance in which you might have not just been encouraged. I just don't know how many of us could be in chains for Christ, or for any matter, but especially for Christ. I don't know how many of us could be shackled, literally, for the case of Christ, and be like, hey, check it out. I want you to know that though I'm in chains and bound as a prisoner, things are good. Right? Like, it's good. And that's Paul's posture here. It's just, he keeps right on ticking. And this is one of kind of the allurements or attraction of the Apostle Paul. Like, nothing seems to just really get him down. To be sure, he has anguish. He has despair. He's not just some happy-go-lucky, all's well all the time. I don't think he was running around with like an I Heart Jesus t-shirt and smiles and a little coffee cup going, we're good. That's not it. Like, he had pains, he had struggles, he had hurts in his life. And we see this in his other letters. But here, writing a letter of encouragement to the church in Philippi, he's like, look, check it out. And that's what we're going to see first. The first thing I want you to notice is the advance of the gospel happens in unlikely places. The advance of the gospel happens in unlikely places. And you're going to see that in verses 12 to 14. Verses 12 to 14. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And when he says, what has happened to me, if you drop down, it shows you that his imprisonment is for Christ. That's what has happened to him. While we're not certain where he was in imprisonment, there's good reason to believe that this was at his imprisonment in Rome, his final imprisonment. But with that said, he's like, hey, look, I'm in prison, and it's for the sake of Christ, and this has advanced the gospel. And he tells us how. He says, it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard, and to all the rest. Okay, so if we think of a prison in our day, I could just at surface take that to mean like, look, all the guards know and all the inmates. But I think it's even bigger than that. Because we know from Acts, I think it's chapter 28, that when Paul was in prison in Rome, he wasn't in a standard prison. He was under house arrest that was guarded by the imperial guard. And so, think of it more like a house prison, right? And so, when he says all the rest, I don't know how big that is, but I do know it's in Rome, and that's a large city, right? And so, that all the rest can be a pretty exponential number, though I don't know. But what I do know is, all the imperial guard, they were tracking. They knew Paul was in prison for Christ. And so, I just want to say, adverse circumstances do not hinder the advance of the gospel. Adverse circumstances do not hinder the advance of the gospel. It just doesn't. This text means at least that. It means adverse circumstances do not hinder, they do not stop the advance of the gospel. I know the text means that. But I think we can stretch this even a little bit further. And we could say that adverse circumstances fuel, accelerate the advance of the gospel. It seems as we read Scripture, anytime the apostles or the disciples were persecuted, It just made the gospel spread like wildfire. And so, as we consider this, I would like us to examine our hearts and ask the question. I don't think I would be hard-pressed to say, hey, are you guys willing to live for Christ? And you'd be like, well, sure. I'll live and go to school and go to work and do my stuff, and I'll live for Christ. I think we by and large, I would get yes and amens on that. Now, we need to all, with one posture, ask this question of ourselves and do some honest searching. Are we willing to suffer for Christ? Are we willing to suffer for the name? You don't have to answer that now, but think about that. And I would encourage, I think about that, and we all consider that. Are we willing to suffer for the sake of Christ? But when he talks about this advance of the gospel in verse 12, we really see three ways in Greco-Roman literature that this word advance or progress is used. And so he's not talking about some slight advance. The three ways this is used in the Greco-Roman world of the time is military progress. And by military progress, I mean like an advance party that paves the way. They go ahead and they clear the route. And it just explodes any obstacle that the army that is advancing might see. So it's that kind of progress. It's military advancement. It's strategic advancement. And then in philosophy, it's used to talk about the advance of wisdom, the advance of wisdom. And I don't think necessarily any of us in here are like professional philosophers, but I do think each of us would appreciate a little more wisdom, right? And that's what philosophy at the heart, that's what it is. It is a love of wisdom. And so this progress is one that advances wisdom. And so this is a very serious advance. And the third way we see this used in the culture is the progression of a young minister. And so if you guys were here in that series I did in the epistle to Timothy a few months ago, Paul expects his ministers to advance in the gospel. And so I'll just put myself on the spot here and say, as the Lord continues for me to walk in this calling here, you all should have an expectation that I advance, that I progress, that I continue to work out the way this goes about. And Lord willing, you all will be able to say you see that progress. I'm not making that call. But first and foremost, adverse circumstances do not hinder the advance of the gospel, and I would go even further and say they fuel the advancement of the gospel. And then in verse 13, we see how one responds to adversity bears witness to Christ. How we handle adversity bears witness to Christ. And then look here in 13. So it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. That's why I'm here. I'm here because I refuse to bow the knee to anyone save Jesus. And so, Paul, we know, appealed to the final court in Rome, and he found himself there. And at the time, Rome was in kind of a flux, and their emperor would have been known as kind of a demigod, right? A Roman emperor who claimed some level of deity to himself. And so we can say Jesus is Lord, just so long as we're also willing to say Caesar is Lord. You know, people often are just not upset when we say, yeah, I love Jesus. It's when we say, I exclusively love Jesus, that people start to get irritated. And for whatever reason, Paul found himself in prison. And notice what we do not see. We do not see complaining, groaning, or moaning. We just don't see it. It's not there. He's not going, well, gee, if Rome would just get on board and support the church, we'd be able to get this gospel advanced. No, he doesn't say that. He says, I'm bound with chains for the name of Christ, and the gospel's in good shape. And he's like, don't worry, but we got this. So far from using his circumstances as an excuse not to preach the gospel, he uses his circumstances as an opportunity to advance the gospel. And again, that's why people get so frustrated with Paul. Hey, check it out. I'm going to put you in prison. Okay, I will convert your guards. Paul, I'm going to kill you. Well, to live is Christ, die is gain. Like, you ain't getting under his skin. He's comfortable. He's content in the Lord. And that's what happens. And so, we see Paul's earthly imprisonment displayed Paul's glad slavery to Christ. See, this imprisonment on earth displayed, it showed that Paul was a glad slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that in verse 1, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. Paul says, look, I might be bound in chains by Rome, but at the end of the day, man, I'm my master is Christ. I'm enslaved to him, and so y'all do what you got to do. But then also in verse 14, we see suffering well emboldens others to proclaim the gospel. Suffering well emboldens others to proclaim the gospel. 14, and most of the brothers, having become confident, bold in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So we see this in the New Testament on repeat. Someone suffers well. They suffer without groaning. They suffer without complaining. And then they just go on about their business for Jesus. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, because Christ was not a martyr, he gave his life as a sacrifice for sin and atonement, so he's not a martyr. But Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was smiling at the heavens as he was stoned to death. And so, don't get me wrong, I'm not telling you just to pick yourself up by your bootstraps. That's a supernatural, spirit-empowered kind of joy, to smile as you're getting stoned. And yet, as Paul is in prison, we do not see any complaining, and we see others. Well, if Brother Paul is in prison, and he's not whining about it, all right, let's go get this thing done. Let's go proclaim this gospel of Jesus. And so it empowers others. To bring this home a little bit, Polycarp, one of the people we call the Apostolic Fathers, that was the first generation after the apostles. These would have been men who literally walked or studied under the apostles on some level. He was killed in the arena in Rome. And this guy was like 80-something years old, maybe 90, whenever he was martyred. And so you take an 80-something-year-old man and you whip him, and I just don't know if you get bragging rights for that. I don't think you do. And so here was kind of the deal. Polycarp was confronted at the Imperial Guard in the deal, and they're like, hey, look, you're going to need to bow the knee to Caesar. All right? Just, you're 80-something years old, you've lived a good life, you've followed Christ, you've done well, and this Imperial Guard's kind of whispering at him, just look, man, bow to Caesar, and we'll get out of this thing, man. I'll get you home. You can go back and do whatever you're going to do and keep going. And he won't do it. He won't do it. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And the Imperial Guard, doing what they thought was right, they're like, man, look, if we just persecute these people, they're going to stop. If we kill enough of them and we cause them to suffer, they're going to stop. I don't remember who exactly said it, but it's long been said that The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Far from hindering the advance of the gospel, persecution has always advanced the gospel. We saw the same thing in all of the martyrdoms in the Reformation era, the English persecution, when Bloody Mary, so to speak, the harder she pressed in and on these Christians, the more it spread. And so, suffering well emboldens others. As others saw faithful men burn at the stake, they just said that they're good, they did it. I'm in, let's go, let's get after it. And so, suffering well emboldens the proclamation of the gospel. Second, we see the proclamation of the gospel can have mixed motives. The proclamation of the gospel can have mixed motives. We see this in verse 15 through 17. And he just said, most of the brothers, they're good. They've been emboldened, they're preaching Christ. But then in 15 we get a contrast. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to inflict me in my imprisonment. And so we see mixed motives in gospel proclamation. And loved ones, I don't think much has changed from the first century to now. We see mixed motives in proclaiming Christ. And we're going to start with the first motivation, the motivation of pride. The motivation of pride. And in the first part of 15, we see that. Some indeed preach Christ from vain envy and rivalry. They preach from envy and rivalry. You see, Paul was in prison and others were like, okay, he's in prison now. We can get after him. We can hurt him. And then so they went and proclaimed Christ, sort of. I don't know how you can proclaim Christ in any true sense of the word when this is your motive. But nonetheless, he says they went and did it. But their motive was to hurt Paul. That was what they were trying to do. It'd be like me, we'll just give a current illustration. It'd be like if I was up here, right, jockeying for position with the brother over at FBC Odessa. And going, hey, I'm going to get up here and I'm going to preach Christ and I'm going to get all those folks to come over here and worship here. Right? And we can whip up on him and we can get this thing done. No. Like, come on, man. I don't know what else to say to that. But nonetheless, that's what was happening. It was motivated by envy and rivalry, and selfish ambition was their gain. They preached the gospel hoping to get something out of it. And I got to stay with the feeling of the text because I tend to get angry when I read this. And Paul, just later, he's like, eh, be all right. And Paul can get angry, right? We've seen Paul get a level of righteous anger, especially in like his letter to the Galatians. Paul knows when anger is necessary. But we do not see that here. And so I got to stay with the text and go, Devin, relax. This is their motives, but it's okay. But they had insincere motives in proclaiming Christ. They had insincere motives in proclaiming Christ. Now, we may not go out and preach the gospel or proclaim the gospel with motives to hurt an apostle of Jesus. But as a church, if we serve and do what we do out of a motivation to compete with other Christ-exalting churches, we've already lost. We've already lost. You know, last week I had lunch with Pastor Hodges at FBC, and just kind of two pastors getting to know one another. And on repeat, he asked me, look, what do you need, brother? What do you need? What do you need? What do you need? And I was like, brother, just be there. You've been doing this ministry thing like longer than I've been alive, so just be there. We'll encourage one another. If you need something from me, like, I don't know, I can change your tires, but I don't know that I can give you advice. But either way, right? So just a posture of partnership and encouragement. That's ought to be the way we go. And then that brings us to our second motive, the motivation of love. Love. 15b. They're the second part of 15. But the others preach Christ from good will. And Paul says, they do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. I am put here for the defense of the gospel. And so love motivates their proclamation. I would say love for the message. That is love for the gospel message itself. So when you're redeemed from your sin and you're redeemed from the wrath, the deserving wrath of God to come, when you're pulled out of that, and it says, all right, well, what do I got to do to get that? Nothing. It's been done. Christ paid it all. I don't have to do nothing. No. Can't do nothing. What do you mean? I can't do nothing? Nope. It's been paid. Right? Paid in full. Christ's blood paid it all. And his perfect life did what you will never do nor can do. That's the deal. That's one of the deals that, like the gospel is just, people don't get it because they're like, I have to be able to do something for this. I must be able to buy this, get this, do something. And you just can't. You just can't. It's given. And so I'd say love of the message, love for Christ. Love for Christ. And then love for others who proclaim Christ. So we see this love, the love of the content of the gospel. We see the love for the object of the gospel, the love of Christ, a love for Christ, and then we see this love for others who are in Christ. Like, I've read some stories, especially of people overseas, where it's dangerous to be a Christian, like physically dangerous to be a Christian. It's very spiritually safe over there, but it's physically dangerous. Here, it's very physically safe, but we're a very spiritually dangerous place because we live in so much comfort. But anyway, that's another sermon. So anyway, when they happen to find a brother, and for those of y'all that aren't necessarily tracking with when I speak, when I say brother, that means brother and sister. That's a gender-neutral term. It's the brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what I mean when I say that. But when they see one, their faces are just elated with joy, and they bring them in, and they feed them, and they take care of them, and they're like, hey, look, this is family. That's what you see in other cultures. I would love to see a posture like that start to grow in our context, and then in beyond, right? I see a brother or sister in the Lord, that ought to just make my day a little better. And then also, you know, this group, the ones who proclaim the gospel out of love, they see Paul's imprisonment as a divine appointment. They see it as a divine appointment for gospel advancement and defense. Look how the text says it. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am what? I'm put here. As joyous as Paul was in his circumstances, I don't think he like just voted himself to go to prison. He was placed there, and he saw it as God's good providence to put him there. And those who were emboldened by this also saw that. Paul was put in prison for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Loved ones, do you see your life in the hands of a living God who knows you better than you? So when circumstances come, no matter how you interpret them, good, bad, do you see yourself in the hands of a loving God who directs and kind of steers the boat for your life? Proverbs says it like this: a man plans his ways, but the Lord determines his steps. Determines his steps. And then Paul here says, the Lord put me here for the defense of the gospel. And when they saw this, it's like anything else. When something gets going good, we call it bandwagon hopping. We see something going and we're like, man, that's good. Let's hop on board. Well, brothers, I would encourage you to be like hop on board on this bandwagon of gospel advancement. And I tell you, in our current day, inasmuch as we see the veneer of Christianity collapse around us, that is, whenever the culture is no longer just on board with Christianity, for a very long time, we had, some would have called it a blessing, I call it a curse, but we had this curse of a Christian veneer painted over the landscape of the West, that is, in Europe and the United States. And that is, when I say this veneer, everybody would have kind of agreed with our morality. They would have agreed with our morality. Far from being lovers of Christ, they were lovers of like clean homes, happy families, and well-behaved children. And we called it Christian, right? If I just act right and it looks good on the outside, we're good. That was the posture of our nation for a very long time. Well, I don't know if you've noticed yet, but that the morality of the Bible and the morality of the culture aren't exactly lining up anymore. They're not quite running parallel anymore. And I say, to an extent, praise God. Not good for those who are living in that sin. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is there is now a clear delineation for those who are in Christ and those who are not. And far from us just pointing our noses out at the watching world and saying, are you serious? We ought to be able to go there and show them the love of Christ by the way we love them. And so anyway, that was an aside. And then third, we see the Christian response to the gospel proclaimed. The Christian response to the gospel proclamation is joy. There's just no other response. When I see the gospel advancing, I'm going to shout in praise. And we see that in verse 18. What then? What then? So we got some operating from love. We have some operating from envy and rivalry and just mean. And Paul says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. I rejoice that the name of Christ is going forward. Whether it be from true and pure motives or from hateful and false motive, Paul rejoices in the advance of the gospel through brothers who proclaim the word of Christ. He says, the gospel's going out, and so I'm good. Can we have that posture among ourselves? And I do want you to know, brothers, that even in this trying time, the gospel is advancing. I see it. I see it. I see it in brothers who are faithful to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. I see it in here, right? I see people serving and loving Christ's church and loving Christ. I see it in the context of a seminary when 18-year-old men are leaving their homes and they're not exactly, they don't have mom and dads that are happy that they're going to be a minister. See, in the 1950s and 60s, even if nobody believed in Jesus, they would have said to go be a minister of the gospel is a good thing. That's a good, upstanding profession. A good way to spend your life. Now, I got friends and associates who it is costing them everything to give their lives for the sake of the gospel. And when I say everything, I mean it's costing them moms, dads, sisters, inheritances. Like, it is no little thing. They're leaving it all for the sake of being found in Christ and making Him known. And so I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened today has really served to advance the gospel. That is happening. And the only response we can have to that is joy. And I want to close with five reasons or five motivations for you to share the gospel. First, Christ is made known. Christ is made known in the proclamation of the gospel. Whether they receive this message or not, whether they bow the knee in humble submission to Christ, Christ is made known in the proclamation of His gospel. And in that, I rejoice. When you proclaim the gospel, you are introducing people to the creator and sustainer of the universe. And so Christ is made known. Second, Christ is exalted. Christ is exalted in the proclamation of His gospel. And when we go forward and we tell the gospel, we are showing the watching world that this Christ in whom we have believed is worth me telling about. I will keep telling you that what you talk about is what you love. What you talk about is what you love. You ever seen a newlywed couple? Strange little creatures they are. Kind of annoying, really. But you get a newlywed couple and they're just still infatuated with one another. And you get around some guy who you've been fishing or hunting or playing cards, like whatever you've been doing with this dude for all these years, and he's blah, 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 blah. I'm like, bro, I get it. You love her. Shh. But we talk about what we love. And so I would just encourage you. This is not a drive-by guilting. But stir your affections and love for Christ. I will not sit here and say, well, just force yourself to do it. No. If you're not doing that, and I don't do it as often as I ought to, stir your affections for Jesus. I can't tell you how to do that. I know a surefire way is to meet Him in His Word. And as we know and love Christ, we're going to talk about Him. And in that, He's exalted. And then third, souls are saved. Souls are saved. You look in the book of Romans, and Paul is like working out what has happened in the new covenant in Christ. And he's a Jew, Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day. Like, he's got his Judaism down. And these are the people of the covenant, the people of the promise. And he's going, okay, so now Jesus comes and he's been resurrected, and here are my brothers, and they're not seeing the Messiah. They're not seeing the one who has come. And he goes, I would consider myself accursed, damned, for the sake of seeing my kinsmen of the flesh come to know Christ. He's saying, I can't do it, but he's willing to go to hell to bring even one of his kinsmen to know Christ. We ought to have a compassion, loved ones, for the lost. Far from beating them over the head with our morality, we ought to be showing them the cross of Christ. We don't need people to act better, we need them to be alive. And when their hearts are transformed, or when they're made new, the morality comes around. Morality never builds gospel salvation. Gospel salvation is the foundation upon which right living is then expressed. And we can't flip those, lest we hinder the advancement of the gospel. So souls are saved, four, men are reconciled to God. Men are reconciled to God. And you can kind of say, Devin, three and four is the same thing. Well, yeah, just different angle. So, four, men are reconciled to their Creator. In the Garden of Eden, when men rebelled against God, they were separated from God. That was the consequence. Everything else is just something else. But they were alienated from God. And in proclaiming the gospel, people are reconciled to their Creator. And then everything else works itself out from there. And then five, sharing the gospel builds confidence in the church. Competence is established in the church when the gospel is proclaimed. So, and that doesn't mean every time we share the gospel, someone's going to come to love Jesus. But just seeing brothers and sisters share the message of Christ crucified for sinners emboldens others to do the same. And when we see we have a message worth telling, everyone around you will start to have confidence. So let's take that step together, whatever that looks like, wherever you are. Think on this. Pray over it. Lord, how can I do this? And when you pray for opportunities to share the gospel, be prepared to answer to those opportunities. I had a realization once, and then I'll be gone. I'll be out of your way. I would pray often for opportunities to share the gospel. And, Lord, give me an opportunity. Show me. Lord, give me someone to tell. Someone to this and that and the other. And then I'd go to work. This was when I was working in electrical work. And I'd spend all day with a bunch of people. I think I had the opportunity. A lot of them openly hostile to Christianity. Some not. The opportunities are there, loved ones. We just got to take the opportunities the Lord has given us. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the advance of your gospel. Lord, we know the gospel has gone forward because we find ourselves here. This obscure, this beautiful message that began 2,000 years ago in an obscure little place called Jerusalem has found its way across the breadth and depth of the world. We are here because men were faithful to the task of proclaiming Jesus. We find ourselves in an adoration and worship today because men took the gospel to the ends of the earth. They followed your commandment to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And they listened whenever you said they would receive power, and that it would start in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Well, Lord, this is not Judea or Samaria. And so we know that gospel has gone forward. And yet, there are countless souls who know nothing of the name of Christ. So let us have our feet firmly planted on the ground. Let us serve locally and think and act globally. So Lord, break our hearts for the nations. Break our hearts for the lost. And Lord, if there's anybody in this room who just has no idea what this gospel of Jesus Christ is about, bring them out. Do not give them any sense of contentment or security or safety in their heart or in their minds. Break them, Lord, that they may see the love that is in you because of Christ. And it's in that precious name I pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.